CryptoCommunity.com.
Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Okay? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So this reference here to Jesus addressing himself as the one with the two-edged sword, it's Jesus saying, look, these are the words of truth. These are the words by which everything will be measured and judged. These are my words. Jesus' words are truth, and they are the righteous standard by which all things are going to be judged. That's what he's getting at here. This is a fitting description that Jesus starts out with, because what this letter ultimately is about, it's about holding to truth and doing so without compromise. Okay, holding to truth and doing so without compromise. That's what this letter to Pergamum is about. So as he dives in to what he has to say to them, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Not just once, but twice in this verse, Jesus calls Pergamum the place where Satan is. Now, there's a lot of wicked, evil places, the things that go on in this world, but that's a pretty strong word from Jesus to call Pergamum the place where Satan dwells. He said, you're the seat of Satan. You're the throne. You're where he makes his home. You're like the enemy's headquarters. That's intense. And that's what he says about Pergamum. Not about the church, but about just Pergamum. The duct tape only held for 2 weeks. All right. People who are listening to this on podcast, sorry, you just had to be there. All right, so this is Satan's home, is basically what he's saying. So what's going on in Pergamum, the city of Pergamum? Well, Pergamum was located about 60 miles north of Smyrna. We have kind of the map here of where these letters to the seven churches are. It was on top of located on top of a hill that was about 1,000 feet high. The city's buildings would have been visible from a ways away as you approached it. It'd be a pretty impressive city. It was considered a beautiful city, but it definitely had a very dark side. Now, there were three temples in the city that were dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. There was another one for the goddess Athena, and then an incredible altar that was built to Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. So this was a very polytheistic place. They believed in many different gods, which was very contrary to the teachings of the Christians and even the Jewish faith. All right? So polytheistic, believing in a lot of gods, flies in the face of the Christians who are believing in one true living God. Now, because of these beliefs and these temples that were located in this city, Pergamum was described in historical documents as a city of pagan cathedrals. Now, it also had an impressive library because it was considered a university town, and it was a royal residence. This place served as the political center for the area. There were a lot of rulings that were made here in Pergamum that would affect the entire region. And one more thing that's significant about Pergamum. Last week we talked about how it was in Smyrna, where they faced intense persecution. And how, you know, once a year the people of this region would go to the temple and kind of swear their allegiance to the Roman emperor. Well, that was true throughout this region, not just in Smyrna. But where Smyrna was fanatically allegiant to Rome, Pergamum was all the more so. Again, because it was a political center. So this was a heavily, heavily oppressive environment in Pergamum. And that's why Jesus calls this the seat of Satan, the throne of Satan. That's where he dwells. Now, despite this, Jesus commends the church at Pergamum for two things that are pretty related. First of all, it says they held fast to his name. They held fast to his name. And the second thing is they did not deny their faith in him. We'll leave that up for a moment so you can catch that. They held fast to his name. They did not deny their faith in him. In the face of obvious opposition from the enemy of God, they stood their ground. Now, inside of that verse 13, again, we can leave this up if you're copying, but inside of the verse 13, it says this. Jesus talks about that they were faithful even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. Now, the scriptures don't tell us anything more about Antipas than that. We know, obviously, from this that he was martyred. We can assume that people in Pergamum would have known who Antipas was because Jesus specifically makes a reference to this person. So it wouldn't have surprised them. It would have been something that they would have been, oh yeah, Antipas, I get it. And obviously he was killed for his faith. Now tradition and potentially a bit of legend tells us that Antipas was a leader in the church. He was like an elder in the church. And that it was understood that his death came about kind of as an example. He was placed inside of a bronze bull that was located in this altar to Zeus. And then a fire was lit below it. And basically, kind of gruesomely, he was roasted alive. Now again, that's somewhat tradition and so it's somewhat speculative. But this is the kind of thing that happened to a prominent, notable person in the church, which sent a pretty strong message to the Christians in Pergamum. You need to watch what you're doing. You need to back off on this Jesus thing. Despite that warning, despite that threat, they refused to deny their faith in him. Now, it takes a lot to stand up to that kind of opposition, right? I don't know about you guys, but we probably all considered in our minds, you know, what would it be like if we were face to face with a choice like that, to either deny Jesus or be tortured or die? You know, maybe we've thought about that. We'd like to think that if that happened to us, we would stand strong, that we'd be okay, right? That we would stay true to him. But we also kind of pray that that never really happens because ultimately we don't know exactly how we'd handle it if the situation were there. Well, the church at Pergamum faced this kind of thing and they held their ground. And Jesus praises them for that. They withstood a direct frontal attack from Satan and they didn't flinch when he threw his best shot at them. So these are the things that Jesus commends them for. That they held fast to his name, they did not deny their faith in him. But still he says, I've got a few things against you. So verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Okay? So Jesus makes a reference here to a story in Scripture of Balaam and Balak. It's from Numbers chapter 22 to 24. You could read about it if you'd like at some point, but I'll sum it up for you here. Balaam was, in the time of Moses, a prophet of Israel. He spoke the words that God gave to him to speak. But he was also a bit corrupt, as we find out from this story. He was sought out by the king of Moab, who was Balak. And I know those two names get a little confusing, but it's Balaam, and the king of Moab is Balak, who offered to pay him handsomely, or honor him, if he would curse the people of Israel. Okay, the king of Moab wanted to defeat the people of Israel, but God was on their side, and there was no way he was going to lead his people to victory. He had seen what God had done, so he just thought, if I can get them cursed by their own prophet, by their own God, then maybe I can win. So he tries to get Balaam to help him. Now, Balaam at first says no a number of times, which is probably the smart thing to do because you don't want to be standing in opposition to God. But then through a set of strange circumstances, including an unusual experience in a conversation with a talking donkey, Balaam ends up going there. But God tells him, as you go, only say what I tell you to say. He made this clear to Balak that that's what he had to do. But Balak is probably pretty desperate, so he's like, I want you to do this anyway, okay? So the first time he gives a prophecy, it's nothing but good for Israel. And Balak's upset. He's like, look, this is not why I brought you here. And he says, well, I can only tell you what God tells me to say. It was only good things for Israel. Second time he prophesies, same thing, only good for Israel. Third time he prophesies, same thing, only good for Israel. And then he actually has a little add-on prophecy at the end, and it's not only good for Israel, but it talks about how Moab's going to be crushed, right? So this didn't work out so well for Balak, right? The king of Moab, not too happy with how this worked out. But it says at the end of the story that they parted ways from there. And we kind of assume that that's the end of the story. Now you get into the next chapter, Numbers 25, and it talks about, at that time, and actually, well, I don't know if we have this on the screen. Do we have Numbers 25, 1 through 3? Yeah. We can read it from there. While Israel lived in Shechem, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Okay, this is the next sentence after the story is over. We got to think about, like, all right, well, how could this happen? Right? How could they go from worshiping the one true God, bowing down before this false god Baal, and getting involved in all kinds of immorality? Well, in Numbers 31:16, it tells us that the corruption of Israel was actually Balaam's idea. That as he interacted with the king of Moab, Balak, he gave this suggestion. So it's like he went to him and said, look, I can't curse these people. I can't do this direct approach of cursing these people. God won't let me speak those words. But if you want to trip the people up, send in the ladies. Have them entice the men of Israel to engage in all sorts of activities. Offer the women in marriage. Let them intermingle. And then they'll compromise their allegiance to God. They won't stay pure and true to him. They'll start acknowledging these false idols. They'll start worshiping. They'll start eating the food sacrificed to them. And they'll lose the blessing of God. Because of their sin, they'll lose the blessing of God. They'll be vulnerable and weak. So the direct approach here didn't work. They tried a little more indirect approach. The frontal attack was unsuccessful with Israel, so they infiltrated under the radar at a weak spot in their blind side. So Jesus says, hey, this is the kind of thing that's going on in Pergamum. Right? Yes, when Satan attacks you, you stand true in the face of a direct frontal assault. You take on his direct attack head on, and you stand and you stood tall, and that's great. But he's crept in under the radar because you failed to guard your blind side. So they've allowed false teaching and corrupt their behavior, and that's led to all sorts of problems. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, some of you hold to the teachings of Balaam. False teachings and sinful practices have found their way into their community of faith. Now, in the next verse, he says, also he refers to the Nicolaitans. He says this, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we talked about them 2 weeks ago, and basically the Nicolaitans were a sect that considered themselves Christians. They considered themselves to be followers of Jesus. But they engaged in all sorts of immoral behavior. And they did it justifying their actions on the basis of Christian freedom and liberty. Right? They probably said things like, well, we're free in Christ. We sang that song, right? we are free indeed. We're free in Christ, but because of that, we can do whatever we want. Sin doesn't really matter. Jesus will forgive us anyway, so it's okay if we engage in this behavior because God is all about grace. Well, Jesus rebukes this teaching. He says in his letter to Ephesus that I hate the teachings and the practices of the Nicolaitans. He hates them. He hates the things they're doing, and he especially hates that they justify their behaviors in his name. Okay, so here's what that's what's going on at the Church of Pergamum. Here's what we can say about the Church of Pergamum. The Church of Pergamum stood strong against Satan's direct attack. Right? When things were face to face with them, they stood strong. But compromised the truth, and they failed to guard their blind side. They stood strong against Satan's direct attack, but compromised the truth and failed to guard their blind side. Guys, Satan is smart. He doesn't just come at us directly most of the time. He loves to take what seems to be the truth, dress it up a little bit with some falsehood, just enough to do some awful damage. Why? Because outright lies usually don't fly well with us. Right? We spot those too easily. But take something that's mostly true, corrupt it just enough, make it something really enticing for people, put just enough lie in there to make it dangerous, and Satan often gets us to bite. That's his approach. Now, we might hear some thinking like that in the church. I know God hates divorce, but I don't believe he wants me to suffer through a bad marriage. There's some truth in that, but there's some lie in that. I know they're not a Christian, but it just seems like God brought the two of us together. God loves everybody with a perfect love. I don't see how he could ever send anyone to hell. All religions are valid. We believe in the same God. We just have a different path to get there. See, it's like Satan takes this stuff that he hands you a box and it's decorated all nicely and it's got this nice trappings on the outside, a cute little bow on top and the cute, nice shiny paper, but inside is like a big pile of poop. Right? That's what he's doing. It's a lie. It's wrong. It's not what Jesus says. And we buy in. We often buy in. The second we start to believe these partial truths, we start to compromise the actual truth, which leads down a slippery slope. So when it comes to God's truth, two things, and these are super basic, right? Two things that we need to do. First of all, never let your guard down. Never let your guard down. Don't buy into the lies or the partial truths that Satan wants us to buy into. When we get in this frame of reference, it's a slippery slope. It's like our small compromise snowball incredibly quickly, and we find ourselves in a difficult spot. We can't let our guard down. In some ways, I think it's like Satan works kind of like a boa constrictor. All right, if you're familiar with snakes or especially boa constrictors, they don't just out-muscle you. Now, sometimes they can, because they're strong enough. They don't just out-muscle their prey. But they find a way to wrap themselves around their prey. And then every little movement, every little motion that concedes a little ground, they just take it over and wrap a little bit tighter. Every time that you exhale and relax a little bit, it tightens up around you until pretty soon you can't move, you can't breathe, you're trapped. That's the way Satan wants to work. If you can give us just give a little bit of ground, he'll take that ground and he'll tighten his grip. And then when we give a little bit more, he'll tighten on that too and tighten on that too. And pretty soon, we're wrapped so tight, we can't move, we can't breathe, we can't escape. That's the way that Satan works. But Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Right? He's not looking to trap us. He's looking to free us. So how do we know if it's true? We check it against the words of Jesus. We check it against the word of God and see if it rings true. That's how we know. Cling to truth. So the first thing is we need to never let our guard down. Check it against Scripture. See if it's true. Never let your guard down. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Don't allow others to fall into error. Don't allow others to fall into error. If someone is dead set against following Jesus, we can't do much about it. But We also just can't ignore it when people around us start walking down a path that's dangerous. In Revelation 2:16, this is where he kind of gets into this. And again, this gets a little, maybe a little abstract, but follow along, I think you'll understand when we get there. He says this, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now he instructs the church at Pergamum to repent. Those words are to the church at Pergamum, repent. If they don't repent, in other words, turn around, head in the other direction, head in a new direction, here's what will happen. "I will come to you," he says, meaning the church as a whole, "and war against them," referring to those in error, "with the sword of my mouth." So I'll come to you, the church as a whole, but I'll war against them, those in error, with the sword of my mouth. Now, again, he does not say that the church should go convince the wrongdoers in the church to repent. Yeah, we need to do that. But he said, instead, he speaks to the whole church and tells them to repent. He warns, and here's the point in your notes, he warns that those in error are facing judgment. But he tells the whole church to repent. And here's what's going on here. See, this is not just a direct indictment against the few who are in error when he writes this letter. It's a warning to the whole church for allowing this false teaching to take root in it. This wrong theology, the wrong behaviors, and allowing it to go unaddressed. They all have to deal with this, he says. See, Jesus doesn't just see a church with a bunch of individuals who are doing great and a couple of individuals who are in error. He sees it as one church with a big problem. There's a cancer within them, and no one's dealing with it. See, as followers of Jesus, we are responsible to do what we can to prevent others from falling into error. We've got to say something when we see it happening. Now, let me get personal a little bit. That's not really easy, is it? Right? Personally, I don't have any problem standing up here and sharing the truth from Scripture. I have no issue standing and teaching God's Word. I have no problem sharing Scripture with you if you're asking me for it. About issues in your life or whatever. But I hate having to go to somebody who is heading down the wrong path and talk to them about sin issues or false teachings in their life. I just hate to do that. That's a huge challenge for me. In fact, some days when I'm teaching about stuff up here, regardless of what it is, maybe it's about giving a tithe, or maybe it's about purity, or sharing the gospel, or trusting God, or confronting others, on the inside, I'm just hoping God's going to kind of move in your heart and bring about some kind of conviction if this is you that you're dealing with this, and you're going to get it, and you're going to change. So I don't have to personally come to you and talk to you about it. Because that would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? I mean, anyone with me on this, right? Okay, it's not just me, right? We just like to see God work, and we'd like to see everyone going on the path, But Jesus says, look, if you just let people live out these false teachings and do these sinful things, if you just let them go down that path, then I'm going to come to you and I'm bringing my sword against them. It's not going to be a pretty sight. It's never easy to go there, but we just can't ignore it when someone's compromising the truth. It's our responsibility to say something. If we don't, judgment and wrath are sure to follow. Now, that judgment and wrath that he says is coming out, that's on those in error. But when it's people that we love and we care about, we don't want them to face the judgment sword of Jesus. Right? I mean, he's God Almighty. He is all-powerful. No one can resist him. No one can stand against him. So we don't want that. We don't wish that on our own worst enemies, right? So don't let your guard down in regards to truth, and don't let others fall into error. That's what we're called to do. Now, so far, this letter's pretty heavy, but the last verse of this letter, he gives us maybe a little bit of a contrasting picture, and it's about the most abstract thing you're going to read in this letter. But it's a much prettier picture, so let's make sure we touch on this because it's important. Verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it." Hidden manna, white stone, new name, what's that all about? Right? When it talks about hidden manna, if you remember, the manna was provided to the people of Israel as they wandered in the desert. It kept them alive for 40 years. Every day they would receive this manna, except for on the sixth day, they were to collect 2 days' worth. It would spoil after the first day, every other day, except for on the sixth day, it would last two. It was this miraculous thing that God did. He provided them with this manna. That was their nourishment, and that was their strength. There was also a bit of manna that was instructed to them to take it and to put it inside the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically their big religious artifact where God would make his presence be there. And he says, put some manna in this. And it wouldn't spoil because God would keep it alive. His presence alone would keep it alive. The hidden manna reflects that manna that was hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't spoil because it was in God's presence. The hidden manna has to do with sustaining us. He will sustain us, he says. I'll give you some of the hidden manna. I will sustain you. I will give you what you need to satisfy you, and not just in an earthly, temporary way, but in an eternal way. In fact, I am the hidden manna, and Jesus said, look, I'm the bread of life. He will sustain us in all things. So the hidden manna is what he's saying is, I'll sustain you. I'll sustain you. And he says, I'll give you a white stone. Now, there was a white stone or stone of light that was fashioned on the breastplate of the priest when he would go into the holiest of holy places to meet with God. And that stone signified that he had been searched out, that there was no fault within him, and basically he could go in and not die when he faced God's presence, right? So if he was, there'd be all kinds of fallout. But the white stone represented this innocence that he had, or this purity that he had. It also talked about, in the ancient world, a lot of times judges would cast a verdict by either dropping a black stone, if someone was guilty, into an urn or a pot, or a white stone, if it signified innocence. So the white stone here seems to be representing that Jesus will recognize us as righteous. Right? He's going to recognize us as righteous. We can enter into God's presence without being fearful of judgment because we've been declared righteous by the Lord. We're innocent and without blame. And then he says, I'll give you a new name. A new name. Now, a little funny story before I get into the serious part of this. Our neighbors came home about a week ago. And I've shared this with a few of you, but our neighbors came home about a week ago. And they have a number of animals in their house, a couple of dogs and some cats. And they bring animals from the rescue shelter all the time, which is cool. But they came home and they had a little carrier. And I said, oh, you got a new addition to the family. And they're like, yeah, we just got her. She's 4 years old and blah, blah, blah. And there's a cat. I'm not a huge cat fan, as most of you who know me real well know. But anyway, it was a pretty cute cat, I have to say. It was kind of adorable. And I'm like, oh, that's a nice looking cat. And they're like, yeah. Well, it's 4 years old, and the previous owner called her Ike. Like, what? Her name was Ike? This female cat, her name was Ike? And she's like, yeah. Like, are you going to keep that name? No. They were not going to keep that cat's name. This is the kind of thing that goes on here. When we have children, we're able to give them a name because they belong to us. We call them by name. But it was also customary in the Old Testament times where if someone belonged or became associated with someone else, they could receive a new name. When God called Abram, he became known as Abraham. Sarai became known as Sarah. When Simon was a follower of Jesus and confessed to the truth, Jesus said, I'm no longer calling you Simon, I call you Peter. Right? He gave him a new name. Saul was converted when he came to see the blinding light, and he became known as Paul from there on out. The new name is about Jesus accepting us, that we belong to him. He has a new name for us. And it's an affectionate, loving name that we basically come to discover when we're a follower of him, because we become a new creation. We become his, and we're giving a new name as well. So when you put this all together, this last verse, Jesus is, it's like he's contrasting two different possible experiences of him. One experience comes when we do the easy thing now. We allow the truth to be compromised in our life, or we neglect to confront it in others. If we allow ourselves to be corrupted by false beliefs, false teachings, sinful ways, if we don't fight for the truth in the lives of the people around us, we will come to see a sharp two-edged sword of righteousness that wages war against the false teaching and compromise. It brings wrath. It brings judgment. Now that's one way of experiencing Jesus firsthand. That was his warning. But the other is when we experience him because we do the difficult thing now. Right? We hold to the truth. We confront those in error. And I do need to say, this is not talking about going out and blasting all the people around us who don't live according to the ways of Jesus when they're not a follower of Jesus. This is about us. This is about our church community or the church as a whole. He's saying, don't allow people in your community, in those who call themselves followers of Jesus, to continue in error. And if we confront that, he will sustain us. He will recognize us as righteous. He will accept us. He'll see us as innocent and without blame. We belong to him. We'll be a new creation called by his name. So stay true to his word. Fight for those around us. And if we do this, we're not going to experience the judgment or wrath of Jesus when we come into his presence. We'll experience his goodness. And I think the question for us this morning is, really, which experience of Jesus would we rather have? You know, which would we rather experience personally? Which would we rather experience as a church? And I hope that's just a hypothetical question for us. I hope that we're saying, of course, we want to experience the goodness of Jesus, that we'd be willing to do the tough thing. I know that it's a little more than ironic that this past week I've had conversations with a number of different people about, you know, living within our society as Christians and the moral landscape changing and their system of beliefs being challenged at times. I mean, there's all kinds of issues as we've seen coming up over the years and recently, from, you know, legalized abortion to homosexual marriage to legalized marijuana use throughout the nation. I mean, all kinds of things that are confronting us all the time. You know, I just like to say this. I don't believe that abortion is right. But if I say that, I feel like most of the time people say, well, you're not, you don't favor women making a choice and having their rights. You know, or if I don't condone gay marriage, then I'm homophobic, right? I'm neither of those things. I just don't agree, right? I just don't agree with those things. I don't agree with some things that society says is okay. Just because it's legal doesn't mean we have to agree with it. Now, it doesn't surprise me that things are going on in our society that are contrary to what I believe God's word says. I don't think we can expect that non-believers are going to live consistently with the teachings of Jesus. Right? Let's just get that straight. But as followers of Jesus, we need to be sure that we're fighting for the truth here in our church and in the church. We've got to stick with the words of Jesus no matter how wildly unpopular that might become in our society. If we don't, we're in danger of what was going on in Pergamum, compromising the truth. A.W. Tozer said this. It's not a quote that's up there. I'd just like to read it to you. I actually just stumbled across it this morning And I'm like, oh, it totally fits here. He said this, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Our idea of God, our understanding of God, that's our message. We've got to hold to what is true. Jesus' words are truth. The word of God is truth. Don't let false teachings make their way into our church. We need to be a community that relentlessly pursues the truth and challenges each other toward what God wants to see in us. It's not easy to do. But that's my desire, and I pray that that's your desire for us as well. I'd like to close in prayer. We're not going to have a moment of response today, but I do want to invite you if you want to. If you've got feedback or questions that you'd like to write down on the slip inside your bulletin, or if you're a new visitor and want to fill that out and drop it off in the basket at the back, you're welcome to. This is just a time for feedback. But I do want to invite you, we're not going to do a special time for that, but you're welcome to do it. And they will be confidential. I'll be the only one to see them. But if you would, let's stand together and we're going to close in prayer. Jesus, you wrote this letter because your desire and your heart was that we would stay true to you. Your desire for the church at Pergamum was that they would stay true to you. And we might be good sometimes at holding off the thing that comes flying at us directly into our face, the attack that we receive that's from straight on. But God, we pray for your strength in guarding our blind spots, in protecting ourselves where our guard is down. And we ask for you to give us strength to help keep each other in line with your truth. Because that's what you're calling us to. We know it's not the easiest thing to do, and that's why we ask for your strength to do it. Lord, we want our experience of you and the experience of those around us to be one where we know that we are accepted, that we're recognized as righteous, that we're sustained by you when we're choosing to fight for the truth. Help us to do that. In your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.